As Elder Westerman just indicated, we are considering the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Tonight, looking at the crucifixion from Mark chapter 16. Chapter 15, sorry, beginning in verse 16. So if you turn there, please. Mark chapter 15. Verses 16 through 32. This is the word of God. And the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, we come tonight to the awful scene of the crucifixion, and my assumption is that most of you are familiar with the gruesome details of a Roman crucifixion. Indeed, even people who are almost entirely unfamiliar with Scripture will almost undoubtedly have some understanding or familiarity with the cross. It's on bumper stickers and tattoos and necklaces. Mark's audience certainly would have been familiar with the cross and what all it entailed. It was an infamous form of punishment by the Romans, not just punishment, but torture and ultimately execution. Cicero referred to it as the most horrifying kind of punishment, and similarly, the historian Josephus described it as the most wretched of all the ways of dying. It was the most wretched way to die, he says. But it was a necessity to maintaining law and order in Roman provinces. That's why the event was always public. The crucifixion would take place outside of a residential area, you know, outside the city wall, but near a commonly used road or pathway into the city. Jesus, in this passage, we're told he's taken to what was like a bare and rocky hilltop referred to as the skull. And it would have been, though, on a smaller hill so that he's close enough to the ground, close enough to the road that everybody who would go by could see what was happening. Just as the gallows were a public event in medieval and late medieval Europe. Not just as sport, but primarily as a way to dissuade the public from committing similar crimes and offenses. So the Roman crucifixion was a means of keeping people in check, keeping them in line. So every morning, you know, on your commute into work, you would pass by these lowlifes being crucified, and you'd be reminded, "I don't want to end up like this guy. I don't want to be like that." And nobody would want to go through the pain of a Roman crucifixion. It begins with scourging. We saw that at the end of our passage last week, that often that painful form of whipping and beating that was often so painful that people died from the scourging before they even made it to the crucifixion. But after this, the criminal was forced to carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. The Romans would make them take the longest route possible in order to humiliate them even more and to lengthen the torture. And when they reached the place of execution, the criminal would lie down on the cross that they'd been carrying. His hands would be nailed into place, and then the cross then would be lifted up and placed into a slot in the ground, and then his feet would be nailed in place and then left to die. It was death by exposure, it was death by exhaustion, death often by suffocation, essentially death due to pain. It was truly excruciating. We get that word from the word crucifixion. Excruciating. But you'll notice Mark isn't really concerned with all these details that I've just laid out for you, is he? He barely mentions anything about the actual process of a crucifixion. Instead, he states what happens very bluntly. Verse 24, and they crucified him. Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. And his lack of detail at this point is not merely because his audience would have been familiar with the practice, although they certainly were familiar with it. Rather, though, what I want us to see is that Mark is drawing our attention to some different aspect of the crucifixion. He doesn't want us to get caught up in the physical torture that took place, but his emphasis, as you will see, is on the emotional torture that took place. And there is an emphasis again and again in the passage that we read on the fact that Jesus is mocked, that Jesus is derided, that Jesus is humiliated. So the focus is on the mental and emotional anguish that Jesus goes through. The mockery of Jesus essentially falls into two categories. He's mocked for two claims. First, the claim to be king, and secondly, his claim to be God and Savior. Notice, firstly, this evening, he is mocked for claiming to be the king of the Jews. That's the first thing. He's mocked for claiming to be the king of the Jews. And while Mark makes it very clear that Jesus is mocked indiscriminately by people walking by people who are even being crucified with him, this particular charge of being king of the Jews, the people who mock him for that, the people who take him to task for that, is primarily the Romans. You see that there in verses 16 through 20. Jesus has just come from his interrogation with Pilate, and Pilate hands him over to the guards to do as the people demand, to crucify him. But first, the guards are going to have their sordid fun with him. And so they haul him into the, it's translated in the ESV as the governor's headquarters, the praetorium in some translations, essentially a place where they house the troops. And the soldiers take Jesus to this section of the palace, and it says they call together the whole battalion. The whole battalion. You know, life as a soldier was tough, and entertainment was rare, but tonight they were afforded this special opportunity to have some fun, and they want everybody to enjoy it. So they say, call together everyone who is on duty. Let them all come, meet them in the barracks, and watch us torture this Hebrew and join in on the fun. The question is, why is this fun for them? Why are they enjoying this? Why is this entertainment? And it's precisely because of what Jesus claimed, that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Because you know what that sounded like? You know how that translated in the ears of a Roman soldier? You say, I'm the king of the Jews. That means you're saying, I'm the leader of the resistance. I'm in charge of the rebellion. I'm going to try to overthrow you Romans. And so here, as they take Jesus and they strip him and they beat him up and they mock him, they are proving and they're putting on display that they have squashed the resistance. They have squashed what they assumed was an attempt to overthrow their power in Judea. So this isn't just mockery for the sake of it. This isn't just to satisfy some sadistic pleasure. This is perverted patriotism. That's what's happening here. They were saying, this is what we do to rebels and insurrectionists. And so then they play this twisted game with him. They say, he thinks he's a king. Well, let's give him the honors of a king. And they treat him like a rag doll. They play dress up with him. They place on him a purple cloak, which signified royalty. And they twist together a crown of brambles, of thorns. They take these thorns and they craft a crude crown, something similar to what an athlete would win in a race. If they won a marathon, they would get a crown, a wreath on their head. They take that concept and they replace it with thorns. They press it down into his scalp. They give him the salute that was reserved for Caesar. Right? What did all Roman citizens and soldiers what were they required to say to Caesar? Hail Caesar! Hail Caesar! And every time that was said, it was always said with sobriety and respect and dignity. Well, here they've taken Hail Caesar and they've twisted it to Hail King of the Jews! And not with seriousness and respect, but of course with shrieks of laughter. But from their perspective, you can understand why this is so amusing. You know, they're thinking, how in the world did this guy think that he could overthrow us? How in the world did someone like this expect to take over the powerful Roman government in Judea? What kind of king did this weak, bleeding, half-naked man think he was? There's an irony here, isn't there? The irony is that Jesus is king. Not just king of the Jews. He's the king, period, full stop. He's the king of the world, king of the universe. Not just king of the Jews, king of the Romans even. Someone even greater than Caesar. He's the king that God Almighty has placed on his holy hill to rule over all the nations, Psalm 2 tells us. You know, the soldiers, they thought they were being ironic by playing dress-up with this low-life Hebrew. They thought that was ironic, but the irony really belongs to God here. He's the one who gets the last laugh, because as it turns out, kingship looks a whole lot different according to the gospel than what these Romans thought, and even what many of the Jews thought. Because in the gospel, according to God's mysterious plan and providence, according to his good sovereignty, according to the gospel, kingship and the reign of the king comes through weakness, not power. Conquest inexplicably comes through defeat. Well, after the soldiers have had their fun, they lead Jesus out into the public, indeed to be mocked now by the public. They march him away to be crucified. And as he's brought through the city, through the masses, they now have their turn with him. It's their opportunity for fun. We said earlier that the mockery of Jesus falls into two categories. The first category, they mock Jesus because he claimed to be king of the Jews. But secondly, we see they mock Jesus because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Savior. And this is done predominantly by the Jewish people who have come to witness their wish of crucifixion come true. So if the Romans are primarily behind mocking him for claiming to be king, it's primarily the Jewish crowds who mock Jesus for his claim to be one with God and the Savior of the world. As he is hoisted up on the cross, right among other transgressors, other sinners, in view of the whole watching world, those passing by shout at him in ridicule, "Save yourself! Right, show us that you really are the Savior by saving yourself. Prove to us who you really are and how mighty you really are." You look at verse 31 and 32. This gives us the line of the Jewish leaders, the chief priests with the scribes. But of course, what they're saying is indicative of the entire Jewish crowd there. It says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ,'" remember that's Messiah, "let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. You want faith from us? You want us to put our faith in you? You want us to follow you? Well, then show us that you really are the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. Remember, that was Caiaphas' line. Are you really the Son of the Blessed? I am. Show us that you are the great I am. And we'll believe. Then we'll give you that faith that you desire from us. But the whole thing, you see, they're ridiculing his claim of divinity. And Jews knew that salvation belonged to the Lord, to Yahweh, and to him only. Isaiah 43:11 is a passage that certainly would have been swirling about in many of their minds. 43:11 says this, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. That's very clear, isn't it? I am the Lord, and besides me, no one else can grant you salvation. So Jesus comes granting salvation, and they see that doesn't make sense with what they've been taught, what they were raised to believe. Sounds like blasphemy. They say, if you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, if you are one with God, then okay, sure, that means you could be Savior. But now prove it. And prove it by saving yourself. And yet, Jesus does nothing. Jesus hangs there. He bleeds. He suffers. And he lets the humiliation wash over him. And again, there's an irony here. Because Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior. And yet, if we learned something earlier about what God's King looks like, now we see what God's Savior looks like. And what God's salvation looks like. According to the gospel, salvation will come through capture. According to the gospel, life will only come through death. If Jesus would have come down off the cross to silence his accusers and those who mocked him, then you and I wouldn't be saved. Then we would have no substitute. The moment that Jesus comes down from the cross to prove his power and his divinity is the moment that you and I lose all hope. Our salvation rests upon the fact that Jesus endured the humiliation for us. And he remained on the cross because he understood this paradoxical way of the gospel, that life must come through death, that someone would have to bear the curse in our place. And Jesus knew that the wages of sin is death, and he paid that debt on the cross. Now the cross is the last place that anyone, Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, would expect a God to enact a mighty display of victory and deliverance. To the Romans, it was a symbol of utter weakness. To the Jews, it was a sign of shame and scorn. Now, surely there is no God who associates himself with either of these things, with weakness or with shame. But maybe that's the whole point. Right? Isn't that what Paul talks about in Corinthians? Do you want to turn there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 21, Paul lays out that this is really the design of God. That through something that is so, well, he'll use the word foolish, that God would bring about a mighty work of salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." We preach the cross. And what does he say the cross is? It's a stumbling block to Jews and it is folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
And Paul goes on to tell us that God chose what is weak and seemingly weak and foolish in this world in order that he would receive all the glory, that all the credit would go to him. Right? Because from a human perspective, the cross makes no sense. So if somebody's going to make the cross a means of salvation, make the cross a means of power and glory, it has to be God. It can't be us. It says that there in verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Here it is, verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So God gets all the glory. It must all be given to him. Only he could turn something like a cross into a means of salvation. And friends, once you believe that, your eyes are open to see that this place of weakness and this person of weakness, Jesus of Nazareth, that it's actually all a display of God's power, of God's wisdom. And you will give God the glory. One day every eye will see it. One day every mind will comprehend it. And even those who never believed and are condemned will give God the glory. But in order, here's the thing you need to understand. In order for God to receive the glory on the last day, then on this day, on this first Good Friday, he must receive not glory, but shame. Humiliation. Mockery. That's how the gospel works. For God to receive the glory on the last day, it means Jesus Christ taking the humiliation on this day. Mocking and taunting and jeers. Because it's all foolishness to them. Such a stumbling block for the learned Jews that they couldn't even make the connection that what was happening before their eyes was all a fulfillment of their precious scriptures. This was Isaiah's suffering servant. Isaiah 53 and other passages speak of this. Is Psalm 22 is unfolding before our very own eyes, before their very own eyes here. It speaks of Psalm 22 speaks of being mocked and having your garments divided. It's Psalm 69 which speaks of drinking sour wine. But they miss it all. They just can't get past this cross business. It's too foolish. It's too much. If he's hanging from a cross, surely he can't be the Messiah. And so they mock him. They mock him. Have you ever been mocked? I mean, all eyes on you, fingers pointing, people laughing, kind of mocked. Have you ever been mocked like that? Perhaps some of you are having flashbacks to junior high right now. Have you ever experienced that kind of humiliation? If you have ever had that unfortunate experience, then maybe you can agree with me that we naturally tend to have two responses when we're put in a position like that. The first would be to fight back. Right? People are making fun of us and mocking us. We stand up and we fight back. We demand to be taken seriously. We demand that people see things from our perspective and argue that we're really not that foolish after all and we shouldn't be ridiculed. The second option, I think, is far more likely, at least it is the one I would naturally tend to. When we're mocked, humiliated, we tend to slink away. Shrink back. We tell ourselves, we'll never again do that thing that got us so humiliated. You know, if they made fun of our outfit, then we're going to get a new style. If they made fun of our accent, then we'll start speaking in a different way. If they made fun of our family, then we won't be associated with our family. If they make fun of our faith, well, then what? You know, the Bible tells us that we will have to share in the sufferings of Christ. Not to the extent in which he suffered, but in some way we suffer as he suffered. In the way that he suffered, we share in his sufferings. And Mark has made it abundantly clear in this portion of Scripture that one of the sufferings that Jesus endured was humiliation. Mockery. It's emotional and mental torture. Being ridiculed and derided. And the question for you this evening is, are you ready to take up your cross, to follow him, and to be mocked in that kind of way? Passed over this, but we'll go back now to look at the story of Simon. Simon of Cyrene is a perfect living example for us, a real life illustration of what Jesus has called his disciples to do, to endure what he has done. And he had said earlier in Mark, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross. And here we have somebody literally doing that. This would happen occasionally in moments of crucifixion. If the criminal was running out of strength and could not make it to the place of execution, the Roman guards would tap somebody in the crowd on the shoulder and they'd say, come over here, we're enlisting you, and you have to do this thing. You have to carry this cross for this criminal. Simon's put on the spot, and all eyes are on him. And he is carrying on his back that foolish symbol, that shameful symbol. And for that moment, he shares in the suffering of Jesus Christ. But you know what's interesting? Simon didn't let that deter him from considering the claims of this poor and pathetic man that he was helping to his death. For when Mark mentions Simon, he mentions that he has two sons, right? In verse 21, Simon of Cyrene, he was coming in from the country. Perhaps that means he was coming in to celebrate Passover. But then he says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why does Mark give us these details? It's because his original audience would have known who he was referring to. He says, Simon, you know the Simon I mean, the one whose kids are Alexander and Rufus. I don't want you to get confused, there's a lot of Simons, but you know this Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And why would they have known Alexander and Rufus? Well, very likely it's because they were Christians. And we can't know for certain, but it seems to be a strong implication that Simon was transformed at that moment from someone who was compelled, who was forced to help Jesus, to someone who willingly became a disciple of Jesus, one who would go on to want to be counted as a Christ follower, he and his family, he and his children. But at any rate, the question really is, are you ready to do that? That's really the question. Are you ready to carry the cross of shame? To face the ridicule, the taunts of an evil world? Are you willing to do that for Jesus? He looks so weak. We have to admit it, right? He looks so weak and he looks so pathetic here, presented to us. But we know from the rest of Scripture's revelation, and by faith we know that he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He is who he claims to be. The King, not of the Jews only, but the King of the world. And God himself come in the flesh. So are you willing to take up your cross for him? Matthew Henry writes this, that those who bow the knee to Christ, but do not bow the soul, those that draw nigh unto him with their mouths and honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him, they put the same affront upon him that the soldiers here did. You see, he's saying anything that is short of a full-hearted devotion to Jesus is to make a mockery of him. So you have to give your life to him. You have to do it now, if you haven't already. You don't wait. You don't tarry. Because Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, we will see him for who he really is. There will be no question then. There will be no, he looks so weak, he looks so pathetic. He will come in glory and splendor and majesty and awe. And if you have not already bowed the knee to him at that moment, it will be too late. So you give your life to him now. You see the suffering that he was willing to endure for you, the humiliation he was willing to endure for you, the mockery that he took for you. And you say, I want to follow him. I want to give my life to him. So friends, stand up for Jesus. Don't shrink away in fear and shame. Don't seek to defend yourself either. You know, follow Christ. Do what Christ has displayed for us in the passage. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't run, nor did he try to prove himself. Instead, he hung there, he bled, and he died a fool's death. But it's his fool's death that would bring fools like you and me to life. This is the power and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Father, as we have been considering these past weeks and tonight, the arrest and the trial, now the humiliation and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, would our hearts be so moved, Lord, to see in a full sense all that he has done for us, all that he was willing to sacrifice for us, the pain that he endured on our behalf. Lord, would we see him, even as he is hoisted up on a cross, would we see that this is just a picture of him being exalted and lifted up on high? And so would we render him the devotion that rightly belongs to him? And would we, with our lives, with our souls, in faith, would we crown him as the Lord of all? We ask this for his sake. Amen.